My topic today, and I'm going to move very quickly because I have a lot of material to cover in the half hour. Universal salvation in the early church fathers. I'm not going to really dwell too much in detail on the early church fathers, but I am going to actually subtitle this, or secondary title, and that was not good. Lost my mouse. Hit the wrong button. Universal salvation, of course, is taught in scriptures, without doubt, as others will speak on this throughout the rest of the conference, as they did yesterday. And been promoted through the Concordant Publishing Concern as one of the major voices in this understanding of Scripture, correct understanding of Scripture, for 100 years young. Today there are several ministries around the country, and ASK is proud to be one of them. There's actually a Christian Universalist Association. There's also a group within the Unitarian Universalist Church that is rebelling against the headquarters and is insisting and demanding that universal salvation be promoted and understood, because that's the tradition of that so-called denomination. Some believers in the Christian Universalist Association are Trinitarian. That's their problem. Some are Gnostic, literally. And some are quite biblically ignorant. Some of these people are longtime ministers, Baptist ministers, who have learned about universal salvation, say, 5 years ago. And I tell them, well, I've known about it since 1974, but I'm not a minister. But because I'm not a minister with a long tradition of preaching, I'm kind of an outsider. There's a well-established universal salvation group of believers in the Netherlands. As a matter of fact, the people who developed ESA, the Interlinear Scripture Analyzer, which uses the concordant version, is available online for a free download. Jim Corum told me about it. I imagine, but I'm not familiar with, that there is a rather large group in Germany that uses the concordant version. When I was at Fuller Seminary as a student and on staff, not a professor, there was a fellow from Germany who came as an adjunct professor during the summer. And I wish I could remember his name, and he plopped down on the desk the concordant version in German. And I asked him, is this widely accepted and used in Germany? He looked at me like I was crazy, and he said, all the technical scholars use the concordant version. It's much better than Luther's translation. Perhaps Dean could speak or mention, talk to Dean about that. He might have some further information. We have some people with ASK who live in Britain and Ireland, contributors. I imagine Concordant does also. There are people in India. And there are probably secret believers. We have anonymous donors to our ministry. So we don't know who they are. We just get the... And then there's André de Mol in the Netherlands. Universal salvation is based on plain declarative statements in Scripture, biblical understanding of the aeons. One of the latest presentations of the aeons is by Helene Kaiser. She wrote her PhD dissertation called Lifetime Entirety in 1999. She's a Philo scholar from the professor at the University of Milan. Her father was a longtime believer in universal reconciliation in the Netherlands, and he gave her this topic. What she did, she was the very first person to use the thesaurus lingua graeca to examine every instance of aeon in the entire body of Greek literature from 800 BC to 800, to 600 AD, and every one of them means a limited duration, both in context and common usage, until theology inserted usually by adding words to aeon to qualify aeon, just as they've said in the concordant literature and even the universalist universal salvation literature going back to the 1800s. It's really not that difficult. But she has confirmed this through all Greek literature. And the Thesaurus Lingua Graeca, for a small fee, you could duplicate her research tomorrow if you wish to do so. So, there's a biblical understanding of aeons. The biblical understanding is the same understanding of all Greek literature. Also, universal salvation comes through a proper understanding of the doctrine of God's purpose and will. God's purpose and will through Christ and being in Christ. Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the secret of his will, according to his delight, which he purposed in him, in Christ. For in him, in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand, according to the purpose of the one who is operating all, in accord with the counsel of his will, purpose and will. And as we all know, who wills, God who wills all mankind to be saved and to come into a realization of the truth. God who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, but in accord with his own purpose and the grace which is given us in Christ Jesus before time's aeonian. Yet now is being manifested through the advent of our Savior, who indeed abolishes death, yet illuminates life and incorruption through the gospel. This message is powerful in the scriptures. It's not something that's minor. So it's, as I mentioned, it's taught through the Bible and all of these. Seems like I have a duplicate slide. The best single source of the historical background of universal salvation in the early church is John W. Hansen's Universalism, the Prevailing Doctrine in the Christian Church during the first 500 years. And he cites authorities time and time and time again, hundreds and hundreds throughout that volume. And you can Google this book complete and read it online or print it out. It's about 325 pages. Just type in and Google Hansen Universal Salvation. Scroll down a little bit till you come to the free Google, and of course you can buy it. This book needs to be redone, re-edited with new translations of the passages that Hansen cites, but it is wonderful. Hansen says the doctrine of universal restoration was at least prevalent in the darkest and prevailed most in the most enlightened of the earliest, meaning the Christian centuries, and that it was the prevailing doctrine in the primitive Christian church. He goes on, as late as AD 400, Jerome says that most people, in other words, most Christians, and Augustine, very many, believed in universalism. In those days, universalism, universal salvation, which is a better term, I even prefer universal reconciliation. But when I speak to the general public, I use the term universal salvation because people don't know what reconciliation means. Most people in the ecclesia don't know what reconciliation means. Notwithstanding that the tremendous influence of Augustine and the mighty power of the semi-pagan secular arm were arrayed against it. So I'm going to ask three questions. Why did the ecclesia stop teaching biblical universal salvation? What was double doctrine? Very pervasive and horrible teaching of paganism and the early church. And does the Bible teach double doctrine? Absolutely not. And did double doctrine cause the ecclesia to stop teaching universal salvation? I believe it had much greater influence than Hansen believed. So why did the ecclesia stop teaching universal salvation? Hansen cites several reasons for the diminishing of universal salvation being taught in the church. First was the influx of Gnostic and pagan beliefs in Christian guise, such as the immortal soul and eternal hell. I should have put eternal in quotes, because there is no eternal hell. Hansen does not mention or deal with the Trinity, but that's another false doctrine that I would say was injected by pagan theology. And Hansen diminishes the importance of double doctrine or double teaching, in my view. Now, Scripture talks about true wisdom, that your faith may not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet the wisdom we are speaking among the mature, yet a wisdom not of this aeon, neither of the chiefest men of this aeon, who are being discarded. But we are speaking God's wisdom in a secret, wisdom which has been, past tense, concealed, which God designates before the aeons for our glory, which not one of the chief men of this aeon knows, not one of the chief men. That's rather damning and definitive. For if they knew, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. And all my citations are from the Concordant Version. So back to the question, why did the Ecclesia stop teaching universal salvation? Well, Hansen believed it was because of religious political reasons, and he diminishes the teaching of double doctrine. Let's look at what was double doctrine in pagan times. Double doctrine is the idea of presenting exoteric or public teaching to one group, usually to the masses or to the common people, while giving a different set of esoteric or secret or private teaching to insiders who just happen to be the elite or the nobility or the rich of society. In other words, only those who had a need to know, something, would have access to the best information according to pagan philosophy. In the Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, Volume 7, it says that Cicero, Seneca, Panaetius, Polybius, Quintus Scaevola, who was the Pontifex Maximus, and Varro regarded religion as a device of statesmen to control the masses by mystery and terror. This terror is where the hell comes in. There was one truth for the intellectual classes and one for the common people. The climax reached is the phrase, it is expedient for the state, in other words, for the benefit of the people, for them to be deceived in religion. Of course, politics is still doing that today. I won't say more on that. The Roman Polybius said the quality in which the Roman Commonwealth is most distinctly superior is, in my opinion, the nature of their religious convictions. I believe that it is the very thing which, among other peoples, is an object of reproach. I mean superstition, which maintains the cohesion of the Roman state. They have adopted this course for the sake of the common people, for the common good. As every multitude is fickle, full of lawless desires, unreasoned passion, and violent anger, they feared the common people, as did Luther, as did all religious leaders once Christianity became politicized. The multitude must be held in by invisible terrors, such as doctrine of hell, and such like pageantry. This is 200 BC before Christianity. For this reason, I think, not that the ancients acted rashly and at haphazard in introducing among the people notions concerning the gods and beliefs in the terrors of Hades, which is the word that Polybius uses, but that the moderns are most rash and foolish in banishing such beliefs. The Christian author Origen, speaking about Pythagoras in the 6th century BC, the ancient Greek philosopher, he said he divided his disciples into classes, the one he called esoteric, the other exoteric. Pythagoras, Pythagorean theorem, which was actually a philosophical belief, actually had some practical use too. Origen goes on about Pythagoras. For those he trusted the more, perfect and sublime doctrines to these the more popular and the vulgar. In other words, he taught double doctrine. One message for the common people and another message for the insiders. Galen on the natural faculties talks about Plato. In Plato's Timaeus, where he explains his principles to his disciples and select friends, Bethere gives up the common notion. Now, we are not to imagine that in this case he is inconsistent with himself or maintains contrary doctrines any more than Aristotle and Theophrastus, when they declared to their disciples their real doctrines and to the common people principles of another nature. Strabo, in his geography, says he was 63 BC, talks about the religion of India. They invent fables also after the manner of Plato, sounds almost like Paul, on the immortality of the soul and the punishment in Hades, and on other things of this kind. All pagan, without exception, all pagan and mystery religions in ancient times, the Jewish mystic Jacob Luria and the Jewish philosopher Maimonides in the 12th century AD, both taught double doctrine. Adam Weishaupt used it for his Illuminati group. I have the volume Apology des Illuminaten, which means defense of the Illuminati, written in Frankfurt in 1789. Most secret societies and all conspiracies, political and otherwise, throughout history have used double doctrine. Modern military, intelligence, and security organizations use a form of double doctrine in their compartmentalization of information. And only those who need to know something have access to the relevant information. So once again, let's go back to our questions. Does the Bible teach double doctrine? There's some passages that might make you think that double doctrine is taught. In Matthew 13, verses 10 to 11, Jesus' parables. And, quote, and approaching the disciples, say to him, wherefore are you speaking in parables to them, to the people? You know, his disciples are asking him. Now answering, he said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens. Yet to those it has not been given. Therefore, in parables I am speaking to them, seeing that observing they are not observing, and hearing they are not hearing, neither are they understanding. In other words, God's not opening their minds at that moment, so I'm going to speak in parables, information that they can use at that time. This is not double doctrine, even though it sounds like it might be. It is progressive revelation. God gives the information according to the opening of the mind and the receptivity of the individual. In Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you in accord with my evangel, or common term gospel today, and the heralding of Christ Jesus in accord with the revelation of a secret hushed in times aeonian. The entire concept and doctrine of the mystery was not known before Paul received it, yet manifested now and through prophetic scriptures, according to the injunction of the Aeonian God, being made known now to all nations without exception and to all individuals for faith obedience to the only and wise God through Christ Jesus. Be glory for the aeons. Aeons. Amen. Now, God withholds information, but he always tells us enough for us to know. God always tells truth. He never tells lies. That is the key distinction between pagan use of this double doctrine and how God teaches. God teaches with exoteric or with esoteric teachings revealed in his proper time and according to his purpose. All truth will be known by every human being, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:4. God wills for all men to be saved and to know the epignosis, the full knowledge of the truth. Every man will know that because it is God's will that they will receive that. So back to the questions. Did double doctrine cause the ecclesia to stop teaching universal reconciliation? In my opinion, yes, it did. Hansen cites the Universalist Quarterly in January of 1878 attributes the decline and disappearance of universalism to an entire absence of polemic on the part of its advocates. In other words, they stopped preaching universal salvation as part of the gospel message. And then they eased into it once you became a member of the ecclesia. This is totally wrong at this time on this side of the bistry. They did not argue for their beliefs for the totality of the teachings of God, according to Hansen. And to regarding the doctrine as esoteric, universal salvation as being esoteric instead of for every man. In other words, the undemocratic methods of those who accepted it. These factors no doubt contributed, but they are not alone, according to Hansen, sufficient to account for the disappearance of universal salvation. It was the prevailing view of the majority of believers for the first 500 years of Christianity, and it went away. At the end of his book, Hansen summarizes several points. His seventh point of summary is that the idea that false threats were necessary to keep the common people in check and that the truth might be held esoterically, prevailed among earlier Christians. A lot of the early Christians started out as Gnostics, as pagans, and even praised, as Origen, Clement, and some of the others did, even praised Plato, who, as we saw, taught a double teaching. So they were familiar with this, and they didn't want to have to deal with this. And they were afraid that the common people, the masses, would run riot. Continuing on, so that there can be no doubt that many who seemed to teach endless punishment really held the broader views, as we know the most did, and preached terrors pedagogically. This is why you get contradictory statements in people like Jerome, who teaches on the one hand about universal salvation, and then on the other hand teaches about a hell that is an eternum, and he qualifies that word because originally the Latin term eternum meant a limited duration. They're almost schizophrenic about it. Jerome, who is very irascible, it's sometimes a riot to read some of his writings in translation as he argues and really lays into people. But he was a very productive scholar and a translator. He thought the terrors of punishment would keep people in line. And this is in the 4th century AD, about the 300s. Unrepentant people might react badly if they understood the full extent of God's grace. Jerome says in his commentary on Isaiah, all of which, nevertheless, they allow should not be openly told to those with whom fear yet acts as a motive and who may be kept from sinning by the terror of punishment. In other words, a hell doctrine. But this question we ought to leave to the wisdom of God alone, whose judgments as well as mercies are by weight and measure, and who well knows whom and how long he ought to judge. To me, this is similar to the Crusaders when they conquered Jerusalem. Kill them all, God will sort them out. Teach everyone about the hell. They'll find out about universal salvation when they get, when they in the resurrection. But 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and you are entitled to every bit of information that is in the scriptures. at any time along your road, now that the mystery has been revealed. Yet it does not appear what we shall be. God is still holding back, but this is a manifestation of what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank you for your attention.